Now you will remember that we've reached 1 Peter 4:7, where Peter tells us that the end of all things is at hand. And we've broken off our study in 1 Peter to do a topical study on the rapture. In particular, whether or not the rapture is imminent. That means, could it happen at any time? And this is going to be the final part in this topical study. But before we get into today's study, I wanted to add an addendum to last week. Now, near the end of last week's session, I made the point that if we realise that Matthew chapters 24 and 25 are speaking about the situation in the tribulation and are not related to the church at all, then it will be easier for us to make sense of those two chapters. And we mentioned the parable of the 10 virgins, and I said that the virgins represent the Jews and not the church. Some Jews will be ready for the Lord at his second coming to earth, and some Jews will not be ready. And I said that the bride, who's the church, is not even mentioned in the parable, only the bridesmaids. But in Matthew 24, let's turn to verse 14. Matthew 24:14, we've got another verse which I want to say a quick word about before we start the main content for today. Now this verse says, Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now this verse, if meant to be applied to the church age, completely cancels the imminency of Christ's return for his church at the rapture. And this verse is actually the foundational verse of a Christian organisation called the Wycliffe Bible Translators. I don't know if you've heard of them. They believe that the New Testament has got to be translated into all the languages of the world, and apparently there are over 7,000 languages in the world. They believe that every one of these languages really has got to be translated. The Bible, the New Testament, has got to be translated into every one of these languages so that everyone is able to access the gospel before Christ returns, just as it kind of seems to say in this verse here. And apparently they've still got several hundred languages to go. So according to their rationale, we're still some way off the return of Christ. I just wanted to point that out because, you know, a reputable Christian missionary organisation like the Wycliffe Bible Translators, who are, I'm sure, amillennial anyway, are using this verse as the basis for their rationale, for their work. So what is Jesus meaning here? Because obviously it seems to imply that imminency is not a thing, is it, if the gospel's got to be preached? Well, we see Jesus's prophecy fulfilled in Revelation 14. Let's just turn there. A lot of us know this, but let's just refresh our memory on this. Revelation 14:6-7, describing the situation in the tribulation. And here John had a vision of something that will happen in the tribulation. Perhaps you could read that, Steve. Revelation 14:6-7.
Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water."
Great. So I believe that's the fulfillment of that statement that Jesus made. And I believe the statement that Jesus made about the gospel will have to be preached throughout all the world before the end comes. I believe this is the angels going to do that job, not the Wycliffe Bible Translators. But that's a point. But I thought I would mention that because this is a verse that we need to have an answer to. If we do believe in imminency, we need to have an answer. What about that verse in Matthew 24:14, which seems to cancel imminency? But if you believe that's talking about the tribulation, then of course it's not cancelling the imminency of the rapture. because the rapture will already have taken place. Right, now on to today's study. Now I'm going to start our study today with a bit of background to Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians, because our study is going to centre on a particular verse in 2 Thessalonians. Now Paul visited Thessalonica, as we were taught to pronounce it when I was young, Thessalonica. Some people say Thessalonica now, but I'm going to persist with Thessalonica. On his second missionary journey around AD 50. And we read about his time there. We won't turn to it, but it's in Acts 17. And in verse 2, it says that he taught there for about three Sabbaths. So people and are about how can we interpret that? But it seems that he was only there for about 3 weeks, you know, or slightly more perhaps, before being run out of town by the Jews. So he left after a very, very short time. But he left Timothy there to look after the new believers, because there were many new believers. Timothy stayed on for a few months, and Paul went south to Corinth. And then, after a few months, Timothy came and joined Paul at Corinth. And there Timothy gave Paul a good report on their spiritual progress. So then Paul wrote an encouraging letter to the believers at Thessalonians. That Thessalonica, that was their first letter. But it's clear from this letter that in the months following Paul's visit, some of the new Christians had died. And the rest of the believers were worried that those who had died would not be included in the rapture. So Paul writes to reassure them that this was not the case. Now let's turn to 1 Thess. And see where I get that statement, what I've just made that statement about the background. We turn to chapter 4, verse 13. I'm going to read from 13 to the end of the chapter. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So the background there is that they were worried, they were sorrowing about these who had already died, that they perhaps would miss out on the rapture. But he assures them, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Don't worry, those who have died, when he returns, he's going to bring the souls of those people with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Don't worry, you know, they're not going to miss out. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Don't worry, they're the dead, the ones who've died, they're going to be, Jesus is going to bring their spirits with him, and their bodies are going to rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So that is the background to Paul's first letter, that was the thing they were worried about, that their believing brothers and sisters in the Lord who died were going to miss out on the rapture. And that's the background that Paul says, don't worry, they're not. Then a few months pass, probably not much more than 6 months, scholars believe, and Paul writes his second letter to them. And the specific reason he writes this letter is, once again, they have a question concerning end times. It seems that they had received a forged letter pretending to be from Paul and telling them that they were already in the tribulation. Now, because they were experiencing persecution because of their Christian faith, it perhaps was easy for the people who'd written this letter or given this wrong information. It was easy for them to say, look, see, the tribulation is going to be a time, difficult time. You are going through difficulties now, aren't you? Therefore, this is the tribulation. It's already happening. So the forged letter made them doubt the teaching that Paul had initially given them, that believers will be taken out of the world before the tribulation begins. Now let's read the part that tells us about this. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, and I'm going to read 1 to 5. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. That's the forged letter bit. As though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now, let's go through this a little bit. In verse 1, Paul is speaking about the rapture, and it's very important to get this clear, that Paul is speaking about two events in these verses. First of all, in verse 1, he's speaking about the rapture. He's not speaking about the second coming of Christ, which will occur at the end of the tribulation, when he will come and set up his millennial reign. No, he's talking about the rapture. Because this word, the coming, is actually the word parousia. It means the appearing, the presence, the manifestation. That's actually what it means. If you think the coming of Christ to earth, you'd be wrong. It doesn't exactly mean coming per se. It means the parousia, the revelation of Christ. And so therefore, he's speaking about the same event as the one we just read about in 1 Thess 4. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's what he's talking about. Now then, he says, now, brethren, concerning the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. The word gathering here is the Greek word synagoges. Does that sound familiar? It's the word from which we get synagogue. Synagoges. A synagogue is an assembly. An assembly of people, that's what the word means. So synagoges, the word gathering together. So Paul is referring to that great assembly or gathering of church-age believers in the air who will return to heaven with Jesus. That's what he's referring to in verse 1. The parousia, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. Now in verse 2, he tells them not to be shaken in their minds. The word shaken here is often used to describe the effects of an earthquake. So this forged letter had produced a theological earthquake among them. They were shaken because when Paul was with them, he had taught them that the rapture would occur before the tribulation. They had been shaken because the forged letter says something different from Paul's original teaching. And then we get this phrase, the day of Christ. The day of the Lord is actually better than the version like mine that says day of Christ. The day of the Lord. This is not the same event as that referred to in verse 1. Day of the Lord refers to the tribulation. So very clear, important you get clear that there are two separate events here. Now this phrase, day of the Lord, occurs many times in Scripture and refers to end time events, specifically the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. Let's look at some examples. The first time we ever get this verse, this phrase, is in Isaiah 2. We're just going to look at a few examples of this phrase, the day of the Lord. And there are many, many of them. Isaiah 2:12. Perhaps, Phil, you could read that.
Sorry, what verse?
Isaiah 2:12.
For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low.
Right, that's all. That's all I want you to read, really. Mm-hmm. So the Lord of hosts has a day, it says in my translation, for the day of the Lord shall come upon everything proud and lofty. So this is a day that the Lord has that he's going to put everything that's proud and He's going to turn the tables on everything that's proud and lofty. That's the first instance of it. The last instance of it is actually in 2 Peter 3:10. Let's read the last event, last occasion of it. 2 Peter 3:10. Can you read that, Will?
The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up.
Right, so the day of the Lord is not a nice thing. You know, the day of the Lord is not a nice thing for unbelievers, okay? It's this idea is coming like a thief in the night. I think we've explored that in previous sessions, that that isn't referring to the church. It's a nightmarish kind of thing, coming like a thief in the night, the day of the Lord. Let's look at some examples in Joel. We can find Joel. It's a bit elusive. I find it to be elusive. Gotcha. Just after Hosea. Because Joel refers to the day of the Lord. So we've got Daniel and then we've got Hosea and Joel. Joel refers to the day of the Lord quite a lot. In Joel 1:15, I'll read some of these just to give you the flavour. Joel 1:15, he says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." And then we go to chapter 2, verse 1. "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble." Verse 2. "For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness," etc. Then go over to verse 11 of chapter 2. "For the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great." It's the second half of the verse. "For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" And then verse 31. "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." That is really, we find that in Revelation 6. That's kind of quoted there in Revelation 6. And chapter 3, verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness." That's also quoted also in Revelation. So we see Joel referring to the day of the Lord. Now this phrase, the day of the Lord, doesn't always have the same precise meaning. It's a bit like how we use the word Christmas. Now, Christmas can mean Christmas Day, or it can also mean the Christmas season. And if I told you that we'd bought tickets to go to the ballet at Christmas, you wouldn't think, I don't think, that we were going to go on Christmas Day, because the ballet dancers wouldn't be working on Christmas Day. You would think, correctly, that we were going sometime in the Christmas period, in Christmas season. Now, Day of the Lord is a bit like that. It has a wider meaning, which is the seven-year tribulation. It can mean the tribulation. Or it can have a narrow meaning, like the Christmas Day analogy. Christmas season is the wider meaning. Christmas Day is the narrow meaning. In the same way, Day of the Lord can have a wider meaning, meaning the seven-year tribulation, or the actual specific coming of Christ when he comes at the end of the tribulation on that wonderful day when he's going to come to earth. So that's the narrow meaning. So going back to Thessalonians, so the Thessalonians had received a forged letter saying that the day of the Lord, meaning the wider meaning, the tribulation, it's obviously that, not the narrower meaning, because it's obvious Christ hadn't come to earth. So meaning the wider meaning of the day of the Lord, that that had already come or has already begun. Now, I need to make a correction here to anyone reading the King James Version, which says that the day of the Lord is at hand. If they had been told that the tribulation was at hand, I don't think that would disturb them. It wouldn't disturb me if someone told me the tribulation is at hand, because that wouldn't disturb them, because if they had the right theology that Paul had taught them, they would think, oh, the tribulation is at hand, so that means the rapture is even more at hand. Okay? But no, they had been told that the tribulation had already arrived and that they were in it. So it wasn't that it was at hand. It had already come. that the tribulation had arrived, as though the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, had come. So, just to summarise what we've done so far in this Thessalonians passage, it's important to understand that verses 1 and 2 describe two separate events, the rapture in verse 1 and this day of the Lord, which is in the second verse. Paul then gives them three reasons why the day of the Lord, or the tribulation, has not started. First of all, he says, the falling away, depending on your translation, or rebellion, for ESV, or apostasy in one of the American translations. He says in my translation, the falling away, verse 3, has not come yet. That must come first before the tribulation begins. And then he says, verse 3, and the Antichrist hasn't arrived yet. The Antichrist hasn't arrived. He arrives at the beginning of the tribulation. He's not arrived yet, so you can't be in the tribulation. And then he says, verse 7, another reason you can't be in the tribulation is, which we looked at last time, the restrainer, he who restrains, has got to be taken out of the way. He's not been removed yet. This must happen before the tribulation can begin. Now, all that was by means of introduction, because our focus today is going to be on the first half of 2 Thess chapter 2 verse 3, which in my translation says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And we're going to concentrate particularly upon the Greek word, which is translated in our Bibles either as rebellion in the NIV, ESV and Good News Bible, or falling away in the King James or New King James or American Standard Version, or as apostasy in the New American Standard Bible. So we're going to focus on that word. Now, this Greek word is apostasia. And here, which is translated in mind, the falling away or the rebellion or the apostasy, it is in its noun form here, as we can see, unless the falling away comes first. And it is a compound word, which means it's made up of two words, apo, which means away from, and stasia, which means to stand. So it actually means, the word means a standing away from or a departure. Now, there are two interpretations of Paul's statement here. Some say he is speaking about the spiritual departure from the word, the spiritual falling away. And they believe that he is saying that the apostasy, the spiritual falling away, must take place before the day of the Lord, before the tribulation. And others say that he is speaking about not a spiritual departure from the word, but a physical departure from the world. In other words, the rapture. And these people say that Paul is saying that the rapture must take place first before the day of the Lord begins. Now, when we began this topical study on the rapture, I said that there isn't one clear verse which proves conclusively that the rapture must take place before the tribulation begins. I said this because the majority view of this verse is that Paul is speaking about a spiritual departure from the word. However, there are a respectable number of Bible scholars who hold to the view that Paul is speaking about the departure from the world, a physical departure, the rapture. And having studied the evidence for a physical departure, this has become my view also. And if this is the true interpretation, then this verse on its own would actually settle the question that the rapture occurs before the tribulation, because that's what it categorically would say, if that's what it means. But this interpretation has received a lot of criticism. Now, I'm sure we can appreciate that people become heavily invested in their views. People have written books made videos, built up ministries, built up online ministries with considerable followers on certain end time views. So they usually want to protect their positions, and many are reluctant to change their mind or even to consider possible evidence. But someone who has changed his mind, which I think is very commendable, is Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He has recently, apparently, changed his view on the interpretation of this verse, and apparently is revising his book, Footsteps of the Messiah, to reflect this interpretation. Now, of course, most Christians will probably be immediately suspicious of the interpretation I'm going to suggest today, because they've been used to this verse being translated in a certain way. All modern translations, and that includes the King James as a modern translation, I'm going to include the King James as a modern translation here, and you'll see why later. They've all taken it upon themselves to use words here which indicate a spiritual departure. Instead of using the neutral term, departure, which is what the word means, that's the neutral term. And then if they'd use that neutral term, the departure, the interpreter then could think, oh, I wonder what that means, the departure. Maybe it means a departure from, the word, or maybe it depends a physical departure. They could then, the interpreter could then work out what they think. Instead of doing that, they have chosen words which actually indicate a spiritual departure. They've overinterpreted. They've taken it on themselves to do more than their remit should allow them. They've gone into the realm of interpreting and not in the realm of translating. In fact, the English word apostasy, which one or two translations actually use, can only mean a spiritual departure, because that's what the English word means. Those translations, I think it's the New American Standard Bible, did I say earlier, have chosen that word. So if translators had accurately translated this word as the departure, then it would be left to the individual to decide what they thought. Whether he was speaking about a spiritual, or whether Peter was speaking about a spiritual departure or a physical departure. So I believe that Christians have actually been set up, if we like, to believe that Paul is speaking. I keep saying Paul is Peter. Oh no, Paul is Paul. That Paul is speaking about a spiritual departure, because many translators have made a theological choice in the English words that they have used. And a correct interpretation of this verse is crucial. Because if Paul is saying that the spiritual departure, the apostasy or the falling away, must come first, then I think to a large degree we've lost some imminency. Jesus can't come today, oh unhappy day, remember that little ditty I told you last week, because we are now waiting for the apostasy to take place before he can return, partly. If, however, Paul means that a physical departure must take place first, then we have conclusive proof for a pre-trib rapture, and the imminency of Christ's return is preserved. So we're going to look at five reasons why I believe Paul is speaking about a physical departure from the world here. The first reason is spiritual departures from the word, in other words, apostasy, are not unusual events. There have always been doctrinal departures from the word, so how can this be something unusual, something to look out for, a sign, if you like, which Paul offers as a specific sign of something which must occur before the tribulation? Paul gave several warnings concerning future doctrinal departures from the word. We won't look at them now, but in Acts 20, he talked to the Ephesian elders, telling them that when he had departed, wolves were going to creep into the flock, they're going to lead men astray. So we definitely know that there will be spiritual apostasy as we get nearer to Christ's return. I'm not denying that there will be spiritual apostasy. I'm not saying that at all. This is not what's under question here. The question is this verse referring to spiritual apostasy? Furthermore, this departure here has a definite article in front of it. It should not be translated anywhere as a falling away or a apostasy. It's the The definite article is in the Greek. It's got to be the departure. So it would indicate a distinct event. If apostasy has occurred throughout the church age, how are we going to identify this particular apostasy? How could apostasy be a sign to the church, since so many of the epistles are constantly warning about apostasy, even in the first century? Even in the first century, they were warning about apostasy. And now here we are, you know, in the 21st century, and we've had apostasy throughout. So apostasy is a moving target. It's always here, while the rapture is a clear event. Moreover, this definite article, the departure, even you could even say that it indicates that Paul had just mentioned it. The departure. Which departure, Paul? Oh, you know, the one I've just been speaking about. You know, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. You could almost say that it's just referring to something that Paul has just been speaking about, the departure. So that's the first reason. Spiritual departures from the word are not unusual events, and this is definitely the departure. Now, the second reason I want to give you is concerning what we call the semantic range. I'm sure you know that a semantic range refers to the range of meanings which a word can have. For example, the word boot can be a type of footwear, or it can be the boot of a car. You know, what is the semantic range of a word? What kind of things can that word mean? So what is the semantic range of this word? As I said, the word here is a noun. And in its noun form, unfortunately in a way, apostasia only occurs twice in the New Testament. Here, which is our text in question, and also in Acts 21:21. Let's look at Acts 21:21. Now, this is when they're accusing Paul when he comes back to Jerusalem after his missionary journey. And Acts 21:21 says, "They have been informed about you," that is you, Paul, "that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." That's the word there. Most translations use a verb there, like I've just said, to forsake Moses. But it's actually not a verb in the original. It's actually a noun. And it literally says that you teach a departure from Moses. So it's actually a noun in the original, that you teach a departure, or that you teach a forsaking from Moses. Now, it's that you teach a departure from Moses. Now, in this reference, Luke is obviously speaking about a spiritual apostasy, because you teach a departure, not you teach a departure. It doesn't stop. You teach a departure. That could be the rapture, couldn't it? you teach a departure from Moses, from Moses' teaching, in other words. So Luke here is definitely referring to a spiritual apostasy. But the point I'm making is that the word apostasia is neutral and just means a departure. And depending on the context, it either means a spiritual departure, which we call apostasy in English, or a physical departure. The context in Acts 21:21 is definitely that Paul is teaching a departure from Moses, is clearly referring to a spiritual apostasy. So on the surface, this would seem to back up the view that apostasia means a spiritual departure. However, though, we do have many forms of this word in the New Testament where it occurs in its verb form. And the verbal form of the noun, you may not want to know this, is the word aphistemi, which to us English people, because we alter our English verbs and nouns, our verbs and nouns more clearly, obviously, sound the same. But it is the a verbal form. And although we only have two examples of the noun form of apostasia, we have 14 occurrences of the word in its verb form. Now, obviously, noun forms and verb forms are linked in meaning. You know, we know what the noun Google means, and we know what the verb to Google means. You know, we know what the noun water means, and we know what the verbal phrase to water your plants means. So if the verb form of the word has the possibility of having a certain meaning, then the noun form of that word also has the possibility of having that same meaning. Now, I'm going to give you a sheet, and I'm going to read them because of the... I'm going to read them quickly because of the recording, actually. Could you share for the minute, and then you have that,
yeah.
And because I want to read it, for stupidly should have printed another one out. So we're now going to look at the verb forms of this word. Now we'll see that there are three examples where this verb is used to mean a spiritual departure. Luke 8:13. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. That's obviously using the word they depart, and that's using the word spiritually. As is Hebrews 3:12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's obviously talking about spiritual departure. 1 Tim 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So those three examples are obviously all talking about spiritual departure. But look how many there are where physical departure is also part of the semantic range. Luke 2:37. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple. Obviously talking about physical departure. Luke 4:13. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. I'm reading these actually for the sake of the recording, it might be helpful. Luke 13:27, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Acts 5:38, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. Acts 12:10, and immediately the angel departed from him. Acts 13:13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Acts 15:38, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them. Acts 19:9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples. Acts 22:29, then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. 2 Corinthians 12:8, concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. 1 Timothy 6:5, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, from such withdraw yourself. Depart from such men. So you can see that the majority of times actually in the Bible the verb form of this word is used most times, and by far the majority of times, to mean a physical departure. So this means that although we only have two examples of the noun form in Scripture, the semantic range, it surely is a possibility, therefore, that it could mean either thing. It is a departure, it could mean any kind of departure. Now, this is all very interesting. Well, I found it very interesting. But how does it help us in determining the meaning of apostasia in this particular point, verse here in 2 Thessalonians? How can we make a decision about this particular occasion of the noun in 2 Thess 2:3? Well, I'm sure we all know context determines meaning. We must look at the context, because the meaning of words is often determined by their context. Like I said about the word boot, you know, it can mean something you put on your feet, go put your boots on. Wouldn't mean the boot of the car. Put the suitcase in the boot. You know, I'm not talking about my hiking boots, you know. So it depends on the context. So when we looked at Acts 21:21, the context of apostasia there was clearly the idea of forsaking the teachings of Moses. So we conclude that the writer is speaking about a spiritual departure. But what is the situation in 2 Thessalonians 4:3? First of all, let's consider the wider context. That's why I wanted at the beginning to look at the circumstances of Paul writing these letters to the Thessalonians. They were written in close proximity to each other, within 6 months to a year. And both were written quite soon after he planted the church at Thessalonica. And as I also said in the introduction, both letters were written as a response to particular questions about end times, which the Thessalonian believers had. The first question was whether believers who had died would miss the rapture. And the second question was about the forged letter saying that they were in the tribulation. So the context to both letters, the wider context to both letters, is the rapture and the tribulation. In fact, every chapter in the first letter, let's just have a look at this, you might find this interesting. We go to the first letter. Every chapter in the first letter ends with a comment about the rapture. If you look at the last verse of chapter 1, Paul says that the Thessalonians were going to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from wrath to come. So he ends that. I know there weren't chapter divisions when Paul wrote this. I'm aware of that. They were put in later. But probably it could be that that's why the person's put in the chapter divisions here. The end of chapter 2, he says, verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming there. You look at the end of chapter 3. That he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Then, of course, chapter 4 is the big rapture passage. You don't need to remember that. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. Then chapter 5, he says, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the end of every chapter in the first letter, we've got a reference about the rapture. Now, in contrast, there's no mention in either of the letters of a future spiritual apostasy. Apart from, if you want to take this verse, the verse that we're examining and putting under the microscope, apart from this verse, if that's how you're going to interpret it, if that's how you think it should be interpreted. Other than this verse, there's no comment about a future apostasy. And this is important because if we look at verse 5 in chapter 2 of 2 Thess, it says that Paul says when he was with them, he told them about it. But there's no mention in either of the letters of a future spiritual apostasy. So what did Paul tell them about? Did he tell them about the rapture or did he tell them about the great apostasy? When he was with them, what did he tell them about? So we've looked at the wider context first. Now let's consider the immediate context of this verse by looking at chapter 2 of Paul's second letter. We've already seen that verse 1 references the rapture, the presence, the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him in the sky. It doesn't say in the sky, but our gathering to him in the air. That references the rapture. And then verse 6 and 7 talks about the removal of the Holy Spirit who indwells the church, which will also take place at the rapture. And in the middle, we have verse 3. So the immediate context, both the verses before and the verses after, would be in keeping with a reference to the physical departure of church-age saints. Furthermore, if we take apostasia to mean a physical departure, that is, the rapture, there would be a parallelism in the verses. Let's see if we can make this clear. In verse 3, if we took this to mean the rapture, the departure, the physical departure, this would be followed by the appearance of the man of sin, the son of perdition, in verses 3 and 4. And then we would have the same format in verses 6 to 8. We would have the removal of the Holy Spirit who indwells the church in verse 7, followed by the revelation of the lawless one in verse 8. So you've got a pattern, you've got a parallel. Paul would be making the point about the departure in verse 3, and then he'd repeat it again in verse 7. Something's got to be removed, the restrainer has got to be removed, and then repeat it with extra information in verses 6 to 8. But if apostasia means spiritual apostasy, there's no spiritual parallelism. The spiritual apostasy would be in there, kind of, you know, a bit like a sore thumb. It'd just be there, but wouldn't be related, perhaps, to its context. So in verse 3, Paul says that the departure has to happen before the Antichrist is revealed. And in verses 6 to 8, he says that he who now restrains lawlessness must depart, must be removed before the Antichrist is revealed. So it seems to me that the departure and the removal of the restrainer refer to the same thing. I think that's quite plausible. So that's the third reason that they're looking at the context. Now the fourth reason is Paul's purpose in writing the letter. Paul's purpose, we can see that easily, is to comfort them that they weren't in the tribulation, and in fact that they could be sure that they wouldn't be in the tribulation. But if apostasia refers to a departure from the faith before the tribulation, then how is that a comfort to them? It would be more of a discouragement and even a worry that they might fall away in this terrible spiritual apostasy that is coming. They may be thinking, oh my goodness, this awful spiritual apostasy, maybe we'll fall away. So I don't think the idea of an apostasy, of spiritual falling away, is going to be an encouragement at all. But that's why Paul writes, he doesn't want them to be shaken. They have been shaken. He doesn't want them to be shaken. Now my final point is to look at the early translations. This is why I refer to the King James as not an early translation here. We're going to see that the King James is not an early translation. And could you share again? Sorry. Now I want to go through the handout here, certainly for the purposes of the recording, people who can't see it. Now on this, I will do that, yes. Let's go through this handout. I've listed 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 translations here which translate this word as departing before the Roman Catholic Douay Rheims came on the scene in 1578 and decided to really break ranks and say revolt, followed by the King James with falling away first, obviously meaning a spiritual falling away. So just to prove, I mean, one can read this kind of stuff on the internet, but I'm the type of person that likes to go to first sources, not to believe what somebody says on the internet, because somebody can be copying somebody else. They've read this on the internet, they copy this. I wanted to know for myself if the Wycliffe Bible actually did say, for no, but departing away. Now you see the Wycliffe actually used mainly Jerome's Vulgate, I think. I'm not quite sure that Wycliffe had too many Greek manuscripts at his disposal. He used Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And he's actually put or dissension, so he's hedging his bets there. He's been quite fair enough. A departing or a dissension, which obviously implies a spiritual dissension of some kind. And you can see the copy here. I've put a photo of the place in the Wycliffe where you see it. And then to the right of it, I've kind of blown it up so you can clearly read it, more clearly read it, because it's not easy to read. But you can see that Wycliffe says, for no, but departing away or dissension, shall come first. But after Wycliffe, they all decide that it's departing. Now, the point I want to make here is, when Tyndale translated his Bible, I don't know if, because Tyndale isn't here to ask him, I don't know if he personally believed when he wrote down, except there come a departing first. I don't know if he thought it was a spiritual departing or a physical departing. This isn't my point, what Tyndale thought. My point is how Tyndale translated it. It's for interpreters to come to a conclusion about how should this be interpreted. It is not for translators to interpret. And Tyndale did the right thing by putting the neutral word departing. Now, he might personally have thought it meant a spiritual departing. I don't know. But by translating it departing, it does give us the, and especially seeing all these other examples of where the verb is used to mean a physical departing, it gives us the, we're certainly within our rights, especially within the context and all the other reasons I've given you, to interpret that as a physical departing. So Tyndale just puts, except there be a departing first. So we got the Wycliffe of 1384, the first Bible in English, Tyndale, 1526, the Coverdale, Miles Coverdale's translation in 1535. Now notice here, Tyndale doesn't do it quite right, does he? Because he puts, except there come a departing first, and Coverdale improves on that. He's put, except the departing, because that is accurate, that in the Greek there should be a the. In the Greek there is a the. So it is the. And I think, actually, Coverdale's the only one's got it right, in my view, because all the others, Matthew's Bible, in 1537, he puts, except there come a departing first. The Great Bible, which has many different names, the Cranmer, Archbishop Cranmer, I think had a great hand in translating that or organising the translating of it. Cromwell Bible, the Changed Bible. There's one called the Breeches Bible. I think it might be this one. And I was explaining to Steve why it's called Breeches. The Breeches Bible isn't a separate translation. It's another name for this. It's called Breeches because in Genesis, where Adam and Eve made themselves, as it says in the King James, I think, aprons of fig leaves, in the Chamber Bible, it says they made breeches. They made themselves breeches of fig leaves, so it became known as the Breeches Bible. Trousers, in other words. Breeches. Right, so, piece of useless information. But the point I'm making here, that only Coverdale has got it correct to put the definite article in there. And so we see the Great Bible, a departing. The Beza Bible, except there come a departing. The Geneva Bible, except there come a departing first. Now, we have a big departure from the translational, the norm for the translation in the Douay-Rheims Bible. Now, why did they put revolt? Well, we don't know. We can't ask them, and they didn't leave us any documentary evidence as to why they put revolt, which obviously means a spiritual thing. But there have been people who've looked at this, and some people have suggested that the Douay-Rheims Bible, which was translated in 1576, was a bit of, this is a theory, that it was a dig at the Protestant Reformation, which they perceived as a revolt against the true church. Luther had made his stand against the Roman Catholic Church about 60 years earlier, and he'd subsequently been excommunicated by them. And after that, the Protestant Reformation had snowballed as a result of Luther's stand. So it is a possibility that the translators translated apostasia as revolt, which is a bit strong, isn't it, if the word means departure, to refer to the Protestant Reformation, which had caused such an upheaval. Now, there's a perfectly good word in Greek, which means revolt. Parakrismos. I haven't put the reference there. Oh, yes, we have it. Oh, yeah, no, there is a perfectly good word which means that. But that isn't the word here. So the Douay-Rheims translators certainly seem to be over-interpreting the text. And then some suggest that the King James, some years later, translated apostasia as falling away, maybe to get their own back on the Douay Rheims, to refer to the Roman Catholics' departure from true biblical doctrine. They were saying, ah, the Roman Catholics are not the true ones. There's going to be falling away spiritually, to get their own back. And there is a perfectly good word in the Greek which means to fall. And if we add the prefix para, which becomes parapipto. Let's look at Hebrews 6:6. Hebrews 6:6. We have that quite famous verse. If they fall away, you know, if these people, if they fall away, it's impossible. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. This is the word parapipto. May or may not want to know that, but it is the word falling away. And this is not the word that we have in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. We don't have that word. That would be a perfectly good word to use. If they wanted to say falling away, they could have used parapipto, like we've got here in Hebrews 6. But they didn't use that word. They would use the word which means departure. And we have much evidence that it can mean departure by all these words here, all these translations here. And as I've said, of course, we don't know the reasons why the word departure was ditched. We don't actually know the reasons. It's all speculation. Why it was ditched in preference for the more loaded words of revolt, rebellion, or falling away. But this explanation has been suggested by some and is plausible. Whatever the truth of the matter, all translations subsequently followed the King James Version. And sometimes translations daren't deviate from something that's so honoured and, you know, revered as the King James, and people have to think very carefully before doing such a thing. So, in conclusion, we've looked at 5 reasons why I think it's, well, I'm convinced personally, but anyway, it's a strong possibility that Paul is referring to the rapture in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Firstly, we said that spiritual departures from the word are not unusual events. And this event in 2 Thess 2:3 is a specific event because it's called the departure. And second, we looked at the semantic range of the Greek noun apostasia and the verb form of it. And we noted that the verbal form is used, in fact, far, far more times to refer to a physical departure than a spiritual departure. And thirdly, we said that context determines meaning, and the larger context of both letters and the immediate context of the verses surrounding 2 Thessalonians 2:3 is all about end times, particularly the rapture and the day of the Lord. And then we looked at Paul's purpose in writing his second letter. It was to comfort them. And how would the promise of a great apostasy comfort them? And then fifthly, we looked at the early translations prior to the Douay Rheims Bible. And prior to that Bible, all English translations used the neutral word departure. Now, even if 2 Thessalonians 2:3 is not speaking about the rapture, it doesn't negate a pre-tribulation rapture, because we have many other strong reasons to believe the rapture will occur before the tribulation begins. We spent the previous 2 weeks looking at these reasons. So even if I'm wrong here and this verse is not talking about the rapture, we don't give up the pre-trib rapture because it's based on many other reasons. It's not dependent on this interpretation that I've given you today. However, if this verse is speaking about a future apostasy, which must occur before the tribulation, it does seem to give us a bit of a problem, because it seems to undermine in some way imminency. If this verse is speaking about spiritual apostasy, the church is now in a situation of waiting with dread for this huge apostasy to arrive, instead of waiting with joyous anticipation for the rapture, which is going to take place just before the tribulation comes. And going back to our original text in 1 Peter 4:7, Peter tells us that the end of all things is at hand. Christ is waiting in the wings, and there is no other event which must happen before he can come for his church.